in the area which is now Israel and Palestine. And he preached a lot about love and caring for one another, especially those who were some of the most vulnerable people in our culture. Now, you'd think no one would object to that, but the people in power kind of got upset at him, not just the political leaders, but some of the other religious leaders, and some of his own people got very upset. And you know what ended up happening? They ended up killing him. They executed him by crucifying him. So all the people who were his followers were really upset. And they went to his tomb to bury his body. And do you know what they found? The body had gone. And we don't really know what happened to it. That's the story. We don't know if it was just that his followers really just believed in him so much that they imagined that he was still alive, or if there was some form of what's called resurrection, which is what many Christians believe, that he was somehow resurrected. We don't really know, but one of the ideas of that story is that death and bad things don't have the last word. There's always a possibility of something good coming out of it. Now, just so you know, there's nothing in the Bible about bunny rabbits and eggs. So this is an awkward transition right now. But the hard thing, the thing about bunnies and eggs, that actually comes from a place, Germany. It's an old Germanic story. And I don't know if you know, there's a goddess called Ostara, or Estra, who was a goddess of springtime in the German area. And the story goes that this young girl found this little bird who was dying, and it was still early spring, so Ostara was trying to bring the sun so that springtime would come around. But what happened? This bird was still cold and was about to die. So the little girl asked Ostara, "Can you please save this bird?" And Ostara's like, I'm too busy. I'm trying to bring spring so that warmth and plants can come forward for everyone. And this little girl said, "But this little bird's going to die unless you do something." So Ostara was very powerful, and she thought, "Well, I'll do the best I can." She says, "I'll turn it into a rabbit." And she turned it into a rabbit. When you think about it, that was really smart of Ostara. Well, you know how magicians pull rabbits from hats? It's a very easy thing for people with magic to do, is to turn them into a rabbit. So she turned it into a rabbit, and the rabbits have nice furry coats. And the important thing is the feet are really furry and can stand the cold ground. So the rabbit went running off. But this rabbit was really grateful, because otherwise it'd have died. And so it decided that next year at spring, to honor Ostara, she remembered that she was a bird. So she would bring, this rabbit would bring all these eggs to celebrate Easter and plant them all over the country. And that's how we get the tradition of rabbits, you know, bringing eggs to us at Easter. But the other great thing about that story, and we talked about the resurrection of Jesus and how he came, you know, he basically transformed death to life. Well, the great thing about that story is that rabbit realized that for him to survive, to live, he had to transform himself from a bird to a rabbit. So if we really want to change things, we have to transform ourselves. We can't just stay the way we are. Rufus, you've had your hand up. Thank you for a bird into a rabbit. Well, that's what gods do, because they're all powerful. And you know, and magicians do it as well. They turn a hat into a rabbit. Yes.
Did you know they say when Jesus came back alive, he actually accepted, he accepted the guy's apology.
He accepted the guy's apology, the guy who betrayed him? Judas? Did he? I didn't know that. He was saying that Jesus, when he came back alive, accepted the apology of Judas who betrayed him. I didn't know that. Thank you for sharing that. Well, I want to just announce before you go that Miss Penny informed me that there's going to be an Easter egg hunt after the religious education.
And she broke her arm.
And she broke her arm. She did break her arm. Thank you, Rufus. You know, she's had that cast on so long, I think she likes it. When are you going to dye eggs? I don't know. Ask Miss Penny. Thank you for listening. It's time for your religious education class now.
want to celebrate our special arts worship service last Monday, I can't keep quiet. I was inspired by the contributions and thank Aaron and all who participated for creating this alternative opportunity for spiritual development. This coming Friday is our monthly Serenity Service. We will be welcoming back Tiaga Welch as our guest musician and reader. He's an artist, a permaculture designer, experienced yogi, an exquisitely expressive singer and songwriter. Please come and experience the peace and uplift that his music and words inspire. You have an opportunity to volunteer. Imagine that you really want to come to Wildflower on Sunday morning, but can no longer drive. The pastoral care team is looking for someone or someones willing to drive two homebound members to church and back home on the first and third Sundays of the month. Please see Mary Raglan. After the service, if you can help these members fulfill their desire for continued spiritual growth. Richard Pruitt's memorial service will be here in the sanctuary on Saturday, April 29th at 1:30. And please refer to the order of service insert. We always have lots going on at Wildflower, including the People's Climate March that's coming up and opportunities to engage meaningfully with our neighbors.
Spring is a time of hope, of regeneration, of growth, and of abundance. Our baskets overflow with chocolates, paper grass, and peeps. For others, there are soft stuffed bunnies and lots of dyed eggs. Out of this vernal plentitude, may we reach deeper into our hearts and pockets and support the work and mission of this church to grow spiritually together, spreading love, justice, and joy. Please give as generously as you are able. If you are visiting Wildflower for the first time, please let the baskets pass. Your presence is gift enough. The ushers will now collect the offering.
Thank you for your gifts and blessing, and you, the givers. I invite you now to join me in the spirit of prayer and meditation and reflection. This is a prayer for Easter by Unitarian Universalist Minister Reverend Kathleen Rowlands. Spirit of life and love, we come together this Easter morning to rejoice in the ongoing song of life that is within us and around us. In the season of renewal, of life bursting into bloom or song, the hidden beauty of nature preparing to unfold, remind us that we too have an inner beauty, reflecting the image of our creative power. Yet for all the beauty that lives within us and amongst us, we doubt its realization. We question our talent, our beauty, our abilities, our value. We become cynical about love, jaded about peace, less hopeful about the future. We roll stones across entrances, build fences instead of gates, close fists instead of open arms. Spirit of resurrection, remind us of the power of hope to triumph over fear, the power of love to prevail over the horrors of hate, the potential for peace to be victorious over hostility. We pray for all that is still possible but not yet fulfilled. We pray for all people living with violence and its consequences as part of their everyday lives. We think of Syria. We think of Iraq. We think of Afghanistan. We think of the famines in Somalia. It may take a miracle, but we pray for peace to come to all areas of war and for comfort to all victims of the violence. Spirit of life, as we feel you flowing and pulsing within, we pray for a courageous and joyous faith, empowering us to become our finest and truest selves, empowering us to see your image in our brothers and sisters, empowering us to participate with you in the creation of a new time of life in which love, justice, beauty, and peace are abundantly available to us all. I invite you to join me in silence. Blessed be and amen.
Our first reading today comes from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15, verses 22 through 34 and 37. Then they brought Jesus to the palace called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his clothes among them, casting lots to decide what each should take. It was 9 in the morning when they crucified him. The inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews," and with him they crucified 2 bandits, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed him derided him, shaking their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests, along with the scribes, were also mocking him among themselves and saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Messiah, the King of Israel, come down from the cross now so that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also taunted him. When it was noon, darkness came over the whole land. At 3 o'clock, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Then Jesus gave a loud cry and breathed his last. Please join me in singing Comfort Me, number 1002 in the Teal Hymnal. The second reading is also from the Gospel of Mark, chapters 16, verses 1 through 8. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. They had been saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance to the tomb?" When they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had already been rolled back. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe, sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You are looking for Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has been raised. He is not here. Look, there's the place they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." So they went out and fled from the tomb, for terror and amazement had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid.
We have a tradition at Wildflower Church. On the third Sunday of the month, we have a second special offering that supports a local non-profit organization that we feel promotes values similar to the values we wish to see fulfilled in society. And I'd like to invite Social Justice or Social Action Chair Debbie White up to tell us more about this month's offering.
This month's offering is actually being sponsored by the Wildfire Climate Justice Action Team, not the Social Justice Team, but we're all together in it. Anyway, our special offering recipient is the Young Scholars for Justice, a summer leadership development program, which is a project of POWDR, Austin's first and foremost environmental justice organization. POWDR means power organized in defense of Earth and her resources. It's also Spanish for power. Chances are good that next month, Susanna Almanza, a POWDR founder, will be able to come and introduce us to this project and hopefully bring some young scholars with her. If you have lived in Austin for a while, you may recognize POWDR as an organization that led a successful fight against the Tank Farm, a toxic fuel storage facility in East Austin. POWDR has continued the struggle against harmful industries located within residential areas, and today they work to resist gentrification and advocate for Austin's most vulnerable communities. Their Young Scholars for Justice Summer Program is designed to empower youth and adults of color to address environmental, economic, and social justice issues affecting them. This summer's curriculum includes East Austin's history, restorative justice practices, and gathering an oral history. The program is very participatory and includes many field trips. Through this program, POWDR is teaching and inspiring the next generation of community activists.
I think POWDR's work with young activists is one of the best things we can do for the future, both of our local community and our country and our world. And on this Easter, when we're looking to recreate, to regenerate, to rebirth that which is best in our life, that which manifests our highest ideals, I can think of no better cause than supporting the young activists. I encourage you to give as generously as you can. The morning, the offering, the special offering for POWDR will now be gratefully received. Well, it's fear, despair in the Unitarian Universalist Church, so it must be Easter. I've heard more alleluias there than I have in a long time. I've often wondered if an alien came from outer space and tried to understand Easter, what would they see? And my conclusion is that Easter celebrates when Jesus hid eggs from his disciples. And then for those who were lactose intolerant, they got a bunny rabbit. And it's really interesting to look at how the secular and the religious mix. I mean, if you look at Christmas House, the secular and religious mix, there's a story of the incarnation of Jesus, which is a beautiful story that many of us celebrate. Even many people who don't go to church normally will come for a Christmas Eve service so they can light candles in the dark and sing Silent Night, because that's the best part. But then Easter's a lot more complicated. You know, Easter kind of goes on for the Holy Week. Now, as Unitarian Universalists, we don't acknowledge all of that. But there's Good Friday, which is the day that Jesus was crucified. And we heard in the chapter 15 of Mark that event, the crucifixion of Jesus. And when you think, I love to put myself in the position of people in these stories, especially these stories that we're really familiar with. Put yourself in the position of one of the disciples of Jesus. This person who you thought was a great leader, who inspired you to give up many things. You thought he was a loving person. He really cared for those in the margins of society. And then he was mocked. Then he was tried by the powers that be. He was rejected by his own religious leaders. Jesus was Jewish, was a rabbi, but he was rejected by the Jewish leadership. He was mocked by the people. And even the Roman leader at the time, Pilate, gave the group, the people, the Jews there, a chance to let Jesus go free, and they chose Barabbas. An insurrectionist, a revolutionary, they released him rather than Jesus. So he was rejected by all sides except by those people who believed. So as a disciple, I would question my beliefs at that time. And there's a really funny story out of Britain about when Easter fell, or actually it was Good Friday fell on April Fool's a couple of years ago. And the city of Manchester put out a tweet saying that people could vote to which criminal they could release from the city as an April Fool's joke. And thousands of people would actually tweeted in who they wanted released. So that, and there's something wonderful about Easter falling in April Fool's, because it does seem like one of the biggest tricks. A trick that we still live and honor with today. I think what was really going on in the disciples' minds was that they really refused to believe that someone as good, as meaningful, as inspirational could be gone. And yet he was. And then we hear the story in the second story of Mark. Mark's the oldest gospel of all the gospels that were written, and it was the basis for the other gospels. The story ends with the empty tomb. The women go to bury him, to anoint his body, and then bury him, and he's gone. And the original story ended with the empty tomb. And you think, what does that mean? We get so caught up in the idea of resurrection, and as Unitarian Universalists, many of us really have struggles around this idea of bodily resurrection. And we maybe have struggles around the idea of resurrection, and some of us even have struggles around whether Jesus was divine or not. We accept that he was a great leader. He was inspirational to many of us, but we struggle even around the divinity of him. So the resurrection was a Christian story to say, look, Jesus was divine. And whether you agree with that or not, we would not be talking about Jesus today if it wasn't for the story of the resurrection. So stories do not need to be true to be influential. And the great Catholic scholar Dominic Crossan says this. He says, my point is not that the ancient people told literal stories and we are now smart enough to take them symbolically, but they told them symbolically, and we are now dumb enough to take them literally. And I love that. These stories that people wrote, they maybe weren't talking, they weren't documenting history, they weren't making a documentary film. This was stories they were telling themselves to inspire them, metaphorically, like Jesus' spirit does not need to die. It can still be alive. And the empty tomb leaves the decision to that up to us. And I always think the empty tomb is kind of something like those foreign films that we see where the ending's ambiguous. You know, we have to, well, I don't know who did it, and I'm not sure who the good guy is and who the bad guy is. And it's that ambiguity, which is wonderful because that leaves the decision to us. What happens when a great leader, a great person, is no longer there? What does that leave us, leave up to us to do? And I love the great example of the difference between metaphor and literal, the idea of the finger pointing at the moon. And we too often worship the finger, the literal finger, and not the metaphorical moon. And I think the story of Jesus and the idea of the resurrection, which Easter celebrates, is that we too often worship the resurrection and the death and resurrection of Jesus and not the life of Jesus. And as Unitarian Universalists, we believe we're a religion inspired by Jesus, but not a religion about Jesus. But on this Easter, I think it's really important for we Unitarian Universalists to connect to that Christian side of our tradition. What can it mean to us today? And ultimately, I think what the Easter story is, it is that story of how do we cope with despair and fear. I would imagine a disciple of Jesus at that time would be despairing and probably fearful for their own life. And I look at myself at this time, and especially with the recent election and our current political situation, and the current situation in the world, I'm not fearful for my own life like many in the world are, but I'm fearful that I'm powerless to do anything about it. I am feeling a bit powerless, and I'm fearful of that. Because I look at the gas attacks in Syria, I look at this bomb that we dropped in Afghanistan, it was the largest bomb ever dropped that was not nuclear, by our country, by our government. I look at the tragic famine in Somalia right now. Many of you probably saw the pictures this week of that, the devastation there, the ongoing conflict in Iraq. And then I look at the issues that our country is dealing with right now. Some of them seem so trivial to given the state of our world, and that is despairing for me at this time. And we're sending warships to Korea. Is that really the best use of the power that we have right now? So it's really easy to feel despairing at this time. And we look around like, who are the leaders that are going to inspire us? And I'm not seeing that at a national or state level for us. So where's the hope? Where is the courage to take that next step? Dick Gilbert was a Unitarian Universalist minister, and he says this: a tomb is no place to stay, be it a cave in the Judean hills or the dark cavern of the spirit. A tomb is no place to stay when fresh grass rolls away the stone of winter cold and valiant flowers burst the way to warmth and light. A tomb is no place to stay when each morning announces our reprieve and we know that we are granted yet another day of living. A tomb is no place to stay when life laughs a welcome to hearts that have been away too long. And when I hear that Easter story, I really think of the dark of the tomb that those women entered to anoint the body of Jesus. And what if that's darkness is not of a tomb, but of a womb, of a possibility of a rebirth, a recreation, a regeneration, a resurrection of our spirit. And I think we have seen signs of that over the last few months in our country. We've seen an uptick in community engagement. We've seen an uptick in people getting involved. We've seen an uptick in attendance here at Wildflower Church because people are acknowledging the despair, but we're not getting stuck there. We're not staying in the darkness of the tomb, and we're seeing new possibilities emerge. And we had a service here towards the end of March exploring trauma. And we collected a number of notes from many people here who wrote their experiences of trauma. And Sharon Laidlaw and I read them from this altar. And it was really powerful. And one of the most, there was some absolutely devastating facts that people felt comfortable sharing with us. But the great hope that I got from that service, the great hope was that these were people who had had horrendous experiences in their life, came here on a Sunday morning and smiled and hugged us and were willing to join in community and be connected with us. They were not stuck in the despair of the past. Getting out of bed may have been challenges at some point, but they came here for connection, and they came here to care for themselves as well as each other. And I got great hope from that, the hope that it was a place that people felt comfortable enough sharing those. And many of you were here can remember some of the truly traumatic events that were shared. But there was a hope that people were not going to stay there. They were not going to stay in that darkness. And ultimately, I think that's where the hope is. The hope is taking that next step. It's often said that the hardest press-up's the first one. You know, you have to get out of bed and do the first one, but taking that first step out of the tomb, taking that first step out of the darkness, taking that first step of connection, being that instigator of affection and love and caring and compassion to others. Because as I said in the Time for All Ages earlier, transformation and recovery is often about changing ourselves. We often look to transform the world around us, but I think the great hope is the one thing we have a control over is changing ourselves, because if we change how ourselves, if we change how we act as a community, that will inspire hope in others. And religion can sometimes have a really superficial approach to transformation. There's a story from my home country of there's a lot of religious bigotry where I come from between Protestants and Catholics, but there was a story of this one Protestant who lived in this Catholic area, and at Lent, every time he would, on Fridays, he would cook steaks in the barbecue outside. And the smell of steak would go throughout the neighborhood, and all the Catholics who could only eat fish were like, ah, oh, that smells so good. So they decided the only thing they could do was get him to become a Catholic so he couldn't cook steaks on a Friday. So he went to see the, so he thought, I'll see. So he went to see the priest, and he went to see the priest, and the priest said, well, yeah, come next service and you can become a Catholic. So during the service, he comes up and the priest goes, you were born a Protestant, you were raised a Protestant, but now you're a Catholic. So, great, I'm a Catholic. So the next Friday, there's still smell of steak in the neighborhood. He's going, what's going on there? So they went around, and he's standing there over the steak going, you were born a steak, you were raised a steak, but now you're a fish. If only transformation was that easy. But it's not, and when you think of the impact, the story of Jesus, that did not happen overnight. It took 300 years from Jesus' death till it became the religion of the empire. 2,000 years now, we're still talking about his ideas, and the world still badly needs them. So this is a long-haul project. It's not an easy transformation of throwing water on a piece of meat to turn it into a fish. And the Quaker sociologist, Elise Boulding, has this wonderful idea that I've been really inspired with over the last few years. She talks about the 200-year now or the long present. And what she says is we need to change our whole framework of thinking, that we think in too short of terms because we think in our own lifetime. We need to think in the legacy. And I thought about that 200-year now, and I've really become quite inspired. You think, that seems like a long time. I can't influence anything over 200 years. And then I thought about it. And I thought, what was the age of the oldest person that influenced me whose hand I held? And it was my gran, who was born the 1st of January, 1900. It's always really cool. I wanted to live to the year 2000, and she'd been 100 on New Year's Day. Now, I'd love to say she was a really sweet, nice person. She was racist. She was a religious bigot. But she loved me and my brother. She was my maternal grandmother, but she loved my dad as well. I'm not sure she loved her own daughter, but that's a complicated story. That's something you can probably relate to. But she influenced me, and I knew I was loved. And I think about her, and her holding a hand with my mother, who's still alive, though struggling with Alzheimer's right now, then myself, who was born in 1962, and then me holding my daughter's hand, who was born in 2003. So she may not make it to the year 2100, but if she is a child, there's a good chance that she will make it to the 2100. So there's that five-generation path, that 200-year now that I can be influential. What can I take that the best of what I learned from my grandparents and pass that on to my grandchildren? And also stop that racism, that religious bigotry that my grandmother had. Stop that and pass on better values of inclusion, of love, of kindness, of compassion, of care for the planet. And that is that long present, 200-year now, that I think that we're called as people of faith. And I think that expresses beautifully our seventh principle, the interdependent web of all existence of which we are part. And I think that's the story of Easter that I'm inspired by. What can I do now? What can I pass on from the past on to the future? What can I stop from the past? The endless violence, the bigotry, the racism, the sexism, the homophobia. How can I pass on stronger values to the next generations? That is what gives me hope. Because you think where the world was 200 years ago, in the 1800s. For all the problems we have, the world is a better place and potentially a more dangerous place. But we have the potential to make things better. So I think the Easter story for me, it does not convey a promise of eternal life that many people associated with Jesus. It's the eternal promise of renewing our own life every day and knowing that what we do today can matter for generations to come. It's a triumph of living ideals over death, love over hatred, courage over fear, and hope over despair. And one of the biggest dangers we have is complacency and cynicism. And I think we need to resurrect our souls, our spirits, from that easy slide into cynicism and escaping from a modern life. Life's too important. Life is too precious. And I'd like to finish with the words of Václav Havel. Václav Havel was the Czechoslovakian president, a playwright, and a dissident under communism. And he has this to say about hope. The kind of hope I often think about, especially in situations that are particularly hopeless, such as prison, I understand above all being a state of mind, not a state of the world. Either we have hope within us or we don't. It's a dimension of the soul. It's not essentially dependent on some particular observation of the world or estimate of the situation. It is an orientation of the spirit, an orientation of the heart. It transcends the world that is immediately experienced and is anchored somewhere beyond our horizons. Those are the words of Václav Havel. So I invite you to look into your soul, to your spirit. What would you like to resurrect on this Easter? What hopes, what dreams for the future would you like to bring forth? And how are you going to anchor them on the horizon? Not for yourself, but for the generations to come. That's the Easter story that inspires me. I invite you to rise in body or spirit for a final hymn, hymn 93, To Mercy, Pity, Peace, and Love. It's in the blue hymnal, number 93. Please remain standing. We extinguish the chalice here, but when we take with us the spark of inspiration, the warmth of community, and the fire of commitment to the days ahead, may we recreate, may we be the rebirth of those highest ideals and values that we know can transform this world through our acts of love. Go with love, go in love. Amen.